Good morning. All right, so we'll be taking an extended look at our catechism as a sermon this morning. And as we just prayed, Pastor West says families have stick with a stomach bug. And I can relate. The thought of preaching, every time I think about it, it makes my stomach queasy. So anyway, typically, you know, when Wes is out last minute like this, you'll see Pastor Mike here. You know, he'll get a phone call at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning, and, you know, within an hour, he'll be up here ready to go. And there's a quote from, I believe, R.C. Sproul that goes something like this. That sermon took 15 minutes to plan, but a lifetime of study to prepare. Which is very true for Pastor Mike. For me, I have like 15 minutes of theological study in the bank, and that's what we're going off of this morning. But I was given a 24-hour notice. I agreed to this yesterday morning. And I was supposed to do the catechism this morning anyway. But I am thankful that I got to take an extended look at this and study it and meditate on it last night. So before we get to our catechism question for today, last week, Daniel introduced this new section of the catechism on spirit, restoration, growing in grace. And the question last week was, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? And the answer is that he is God, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. So as believers, you know, it's much easier for us to think about God the Father and God the Son than it is for when we think about God as Holy Spirit, right? I mean, even the names, you know, for someone to be called a Father, you know, you expect to see a Son. The same thing. The Son would need a Father. But then we get to the Holy Spirit and we get confused. Now, our human experience, you know, we know fathers and sons, but there's nothing remotely like Holy Spirit in our human experience, right? You know, I can go around introducing myself saying, I'm a father and these are my two sons, but then Holy Spirit, it's just so abstract, so unusual. And even for a religion where we believe in miracles, that the Red Sea literally parted and people walked in the middle of it, that Balaam had a talking donkey, that a virgin gave birth, that God himself became one of us, he died and he rose again and he's still alive today. Even for us who believe all of that, thinking about the Holy Spirit, it either leaves us confused or it throws us off into error. And there are two specific errors that can happen when we think about the Holy Spirit. We might treat the Holy Spirit as a non-essential, something extra, you know, something that's like in the appendix of a book. It's bonus for, you know, people who are interested in that kind of stuff. Or maybe it's for like the honors kids, someone who want to go extra. And that means we end up ignoring the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, we separate out the Holy Spirit so much that the work of the Holy Spirit is something completely different from the work of Christ. Like we think of it as Jesus accomplished salvation for us on the cross, but then now he went up to heaven, and now it's the Holy Spirit's turn. And he does his own thing, different things. But what Scripture tells us is that we have one God in three persons, and this God has one will. And everything God does is done according to this one will and one purpose. So everything God does, creation, redemption, the future, is accomplished by the three persons acting as one God. But within this one Godhead, we have three distinct persons. Again, this is where we tend to get thrown off about the Holy Spirit. Like even the name itself, it almost sounds like an energy or power, or something more like the Force from Star Wars than something that we'd expect from Scripture. And we have to remind ourselves that this is a person, not an impersonal force or power. And even when we remind ourselves of that, you know, when we read in Scripture, the Holy Spirit's actually often described in non-personal terms. Scripture says the Holy Spirit is to be poured out. That's from Joel chapter 2:29 and Isaiah 44:3. And then we drink the Spirit. It's 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Holy Spirit's also described as a down payment or a guarantee for our inheritance. That's Ephesians 1:14. Or he's also described as a seal for our salvation, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Scripture also goes on to describe the Holy Spirit as the wind, like breath, that he shines forth. It's a lot of impersonal language there. But then at the same time, we also get evidence of personal traits. The whole scripture says that the Holy Spirit speaks. He chooses. He acts. He can be grieved. Lots more. So is he really a person or an impersonal force? We wish scripture would be more clearer, right? Or is it just me who struggles? But then we realize that the Holy Spirit is actually the author of Scripture. And 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21 says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So it's saying that the Holy Spirit spoke through men, and he carried them along. And that's what we have, the Scripture. So in Scripture, you know, if this is how the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal himself, with some personal language and also personal traits, then how silly would it be for us to want something better or something different? You know, it's like we're disagreeing with the Holy Spirit on how best to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's ridiculous, right? So the summary we get from Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Part of the Godhead. He's fully God in every way, and he is a person, not a force or a power. And once we're confident of that, we can look at all of these different impersonable terms, like how the Holy Spirit is like wind or fire or water. And we see that it actually helps us give depth and fullness to this understanding of what we have about the Holy Spirit. So divine being is a mystery to us. We cannot fully comprehend it. Our finite minds can't handle who God really is. But God graciously helps us with these metaphors, like the Holy Spirit being a seal, or how he acts like the wind. And it's also helpful to realize that Scripture uses similar language to talk about Jesus. And Jesus describes himself as the door, the gate, the Lamb, the light, the truth, and so on. So when we read that, that doesn't take away our confidence that he's a person, right? We believe that he is God, incarnate in human flesh. But unlike Jesus, the Spirit was never in human form, even though we might be tempted to picture him as a human. But he's nonetheless, he is a person. So we might get what sounds like impersonal language in Scripture, but it's only there to help us make sense of these realities that are beyond us. We can't understand things without God stooping down to our level and using metaphors. One other way we can understand who a person is through that person's name. This is especially true in the ancient world. You see this all throughout Scripture, where a character's name, they end up living up to their name through their actions, or even what their character actually is. Here again, you run into a problem. Why the name Holy Spirit? Isn't God the Father holy? Wouldn't we agree that Jesus Christ is also holy? And even demons call Jesus the Holy One of God. So are we trying to say that the third person in the Trinity is somehow holier than the other two? No, right? And even that second word, Spirit. John 4:24 says, God is Spirit. That includes Father, Son, and Spirit. So why this name? It's not exactly helping us single out this person, right? The word holy by itself, you know, it's not unique to the third person in the Godhead, nor is the word Spirit, but somehow in combination, saying Holy Spirit identifies a particular person. And remember, this is not something that we made up. This is the name revealed to us from Scripture. Matthew 28:19 gives us the proper name for God, that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That is the proper name for our triune God, the one God who exists in three persons. So again, why this name, the Holy Spirit? So theologians and Bible scholars, they suggest that the Holy in Holy Spirit, it refers not just to God's holiness. You know, we know that God is perfectly holy, and that includes all three persons. But they suggest that the Holy in Holy Spirit, it could also refer to the Spirit's particular work in redemption. And Scripture refers to the Holy Spirit as the primary actor when it comes to our sanctification. So if we go back to question 32 of our catechism, it asks, what do justification and sanctification mean? And the answer that defines sanctification says, sanctification is our gradual growing righteousness made possible by the Spirit's work in us. So sanctification and Spirit, they're tied closely together. And righteousness is just another term for holiness. And the word sanctification itself, you know, that comes from a Latin word sanctus, which means holy. So essentially it's holification. You know, sanctification is the process of us gradually growing in holiness. And that is made possible by the Spirit. So it makes sense that the one who's most involved in making us holy is called the Holy Spirit. So hopefully that cleaned up some of what our thinking should be about the Holy Spirit. If it didn't, you know, Pastor James' phone and email is in the back of the bulletin, and he'll answer everything you want to know. So this now brings up our catechism question for today, which is number 37 of the New City Catechism. And it asks, how does the Holy Spirit help us? The answer says, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and He enables us to pray and to understand God's Word. And we're going to have several questions coming up over the next month or so that goes into detail on how we should pray and how to read the Word. But today I want to focus on how the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And after all, we just learned that the Holy Spirit is deeply involved in our sanctification, how we fight sin and grow in holiness. But convicting us of sin, you know, helping us pray and understanding God's Word, they're not three separate, unrelated things. You know, for us personally, you know, maybe we have dedicated times to pray, and then a different time to read the Bible, and maybe even a time of contemplation. But just as for our own benefit, to organize our time. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, He works in all areas of our lives. He works in every possible way to sanctify us. And He does it especially as we pray and as we read the Word. But first, you know, why should I pray? Why should I read? Why should I be convicted of sin? You know, why do I need the Holy Spirit to help with any of this? Before that, let's turn to our scripture passage for today, which is from Romans. And we already read all of Romans, but we'll focus primarily on verses 12 to 14. All right, Romans 8, 12 to 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So our passage here, it really is a word of warning. It stresses the importance of sanctification, and it warns us. If we live according to the flesh, if we live like Christ, that means nothing to us. If there's no spiritual growth within us, what happens? Verse 13 says that we die. It's not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God. We get hell. But this doesn't mean that we are responsible for saving ourselves through how we live. Salvation is a free gift that is offered to us by God. It's something that we can never earn. It's God the Father who chose us before the foundation of the earth, and it's accomplished by God the Son's perfect life and his death and resurrection, and it's applied to us as God the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, and he makes us alive in Christ. So we do not save ourselves. We are saved as the Holy Spirit works in us. And he's the one who takes dead people and makes us alive in Christ. But this work of God, it's not a one and done thing. It doesn't end at salvation. You know, justification is not the end. God continues his work in us believers. He wants to make us more like Christ. And that is what we call sanctification. So as believers, you know, we should be able to notice a before and an after. We should be able to say, because of God's work in my life, I used to be this, but now I am this. You know, we don't all have the same sin struggles, and we don't all grow and progress in sanctification at the same pace. But we should all be able to say, to various degrees, now I used to do this, but now I do this instead. I obey Christ more. I resist temptation better. And that is the Spirit's work in us. We put to death the deeds of the body, and we let the Spirit lead us. And that gives us assurance that we are sons of God, as verse 14 says. So think back on your own life, or in the life of another believer that you know well. You know, think not just of how we were before we became believers, but you know, even as believers, where we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and see how God the Holy Spirit has led us. You know, it might not always be obvious or immediate, but the Spirit works in the life of every believer. He works to sanctify us, to change us. He wants to transform us into the image of Christ. And each of us should have stories of how God has done this for us. We should be able to see this in the lives of others. I can confidently say that I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the Spirit's work in my life. And these stories of sanctification, we share it with each other, and it should cause us to celebrate each other. And most of all, it should cause us to worship our God and praise Him for His amazing blessing in our lives. Now, how does the Holy Spirit sanctify us? Our catechism answer says, He convicts us of sin, and He gives us a desire to obey God. Now, how do we know what sin is, and how do we know how we're supposed to obey God? We learn that from Scripture. And just knowing this isn't enough. Now, we pray that God will help us to apply His Word in our lives. So to actually obey what we read, we need the Holy Spirit's help to do that. Now, it's important to know that this is not the only way for the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. There's various means of sanctification. We are sanctified as we fellowship with each other, as we encourage each other, as we keep each other accountable, and that's especially done as we gather together for worship, like we're doing right now, as we hear the word being preached and participating in the sacraments together. But for this morning, however, we'll focus on our catechism answer, how the Spirit convicts us and how the Spirit helps us pray and understand the Word as we grow in holiness. So first, what is this conviction of sin? It's not just merely acknowledging that, you know, something is wrong or feeling guilt over something we've done. You know, we all have a sense of right and wrong, and even unbelievers feel guilty sometimes over what they have done. And the problem is we sin so often that we also learn to ignore our conscience. We become resistant to it. And sometimes we even use our feelings to justify sin. Like we do something wrong and we say, well, it didn't feel wrong at the moment. Or one of the most shocking and disturbing things is when those who claim to be believers use God to justify sin. Now, someone who abandons their spouse and says, well, God wants me to be happy, right? All of this are symptoms of our spiritual sickness. And we resist and we ignore God. and the clear teaching of Scripture, when we do that, we're putting ourselves in grave danger. So conviction from the Holy Spirit, you know, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, it looks much different than just having a feeling of guilt. It's to feel a dreadfulness towards sin, to hate it, to want to run away. We see Joseph being tempted by Potiphar's wife, saying, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And he literally runs away. Or David, he's convicted after he had sinned. He says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So when we're convicted, we see sin for what it is. It's an affront to a holy God. And we're like Isaiah in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6. We're so overwhelmed with our own sinfulness that we fall on our faces and say, "Woe is me." So a right view of a holy God and a right view of our sinful self, that causes us to be convicted. And it serves as motivation to obey. And we don't get there by ourselves. We don't get there naturally. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the great helper with the capital H, as Daniel explained last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." So we are to be spiritually discerning, and that happens as the Spirit of God works within us. And the Spirit uses ordinary means to accomplish this, like reading the Word and prayer. So if we go back to Romans 8, we see the Spirit helping us in prayer. So later on in Romans 8, from verse 26, it reads, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So prayer, you know, we define prayer as just talking to God. But we don't typically talk to God after we sin. We become like Adam and Eve. We hide. And that's when the Holy Spirit helps us. You know, in our moment of weakness, he helps us to not hide, but to run to God. Even when we don't have words to say, he says that he will intercede for us. And when the Spirit intercedes for us, you don't get a no for an answer. Think about that. God the Holy Spirit is only going to ask for things according to the will of God. And God is not going to deny the Spirit. Talk about effective prayer. So if we're going to go to God after we sin, we have 1 John 1:9 saying, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we confess our sins through prayer after being convicted by God. And we don't just confess that one transgression. And it says that we ask God to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what 1 John says. And that's how we grow in sanctification. We confess, we plead to God, and we don't just plead for God to forgive that one transgression, but we want God to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the next time we are tempted, when the temptation gets so strong, you know, when you know what's coming, because you've given into that particular temptation over and over again, and you feel that it's irresistible, that there's no way out, that you're in a moment of weakness, that's the time that when we are to let the Spirit intercede for us. And the Spirit, as the author of Scripture, he will bring to mind verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13. First Corinthians 10:13 reads, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So we plead to God in prayer for the way of escape, because he's promised it. Sin is never inevitable. God has given himself to help us fight it. Now, here's the context that's leading up to this verse that we just read. I'm going to go back and read from verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So what we saw here was four examples of sin and punishment, and all of them from the time of Exodus and the wandering in the desert. It's idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, and grumbling. And that actually covers a lot of the temptations that we face, right? So as Paul says later, you know, what he said in verse 13, you know, we don't face unique temptations. You know, that's a lie from the devil. Scripture says that, you know, what the temptations that we face is common to man. The believers in the past for millennia, they have faced similar temptations. And God has given all of us the same promise that there is a way of escape. You don't have to give in. And then next he says that, you know, these things are examples to us. So reading about the sin of others and their punishment, it should sober us. You know, the temptation that seems so enticing at the moment, that's so pleasurable. But reading this tells us exactly where that would lead. It might be enjoyable for a moment, but it will lead to an eternity of pain. And even today, you know, how often do you hear of a believer who's taken over by sin? You know, it ends up destroying their marriage, their livelihood, their ministry, relationships. We don't ever want to say, oh, that won't be me. But we plead for God's mercy that we don't end up like that. And we think that we can manage our sin. I can indulge a little here, there, and still be fine. But hear what Paul says there in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So it's the moment that we think that we can stand just fine on our own, that's when we'll fall. It's happened to so many before us. Even those that we thought were spiritually strong, the ones that we looked up to. And one other observation here. It says God will provide the way of escape, verse 13. You know, which we might think that, okay, all right, escape. You know, we'll take it and we're done with it. Easy enough, right? But then the way the verse ends, it says that you may be able to endure it. That doesn't sound very quick and easy, does it? The escaping temptation, you know, sometimes it's a long, prolonged process of repeatedly saying no. You know, something that we need to build endurance for. Like what God said to Cain in Genesis 4. God said, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You know, he's not going to be able to tame his desire overnight. You know, ruling over it does not happen immediately, nor is it easy to do. And in the very next verse, Cain killed his brother. But we don't want to be like Cain. We want to endure. And the good news is, God is faithful. We already saw that God is faithful to forgive us our sins from 1 John. But here in Corinthians, it says that God is faithful to not let us be tempted beyond our ability. So again, sin does not have to be something that's inevitable. The temptation might seem strong and very alluring, but God is not going to run away. He is faithful. He'll be there. We don't have to rely on our own tools, but we look to him. If we look to our own tools, that just means that we'll give in and fall. But if we rely on the faithfulness of God, He will be helping us. Our God, He's given us so many riches in Christ Jesus, and He's the one who's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell within us, the one who convicts us of sin, the one who intercedes for us. And we see in this passage in 1 Corinthians that these things were written down for our instruction. So it's God's word paired up with prayer that helps us fight sin. Prayer and God's word go together. The scripture passage that was actually given to us from the catechism writers is actually from Ephesians chapter 6, 17 and 18. It says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So right here in the midst of the famous passage on the armor of God, we're told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So the Spirit is closely tied to the Word. And we saw that earlier, that the Spirit is the actual author of Scripture. He is the one who inspired the human authors with God-breathed words. And Jesus tells His disciples in John chapter 16 that when the Spirit comes, He will help them remember and understand what Jesus said. And that will form the basis of the New Testament. Let's read John 16. I'm going to read 12 to 14. This is Jesus talking. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." So these things that Jesus wants to communicate to His disciples, but they're not ready for it yet. But after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will guide them in this truth. And He will declare new things to come. And not only that, Jesus said a couple of chapters before this in John 14:26, that the Spirit will help them remember Jesus' teaching. It reads, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." It's not that the disciples forgot what Jesus told them, but the Holy Spirit coming, it helps them connect the dots. They see how everything fits together, from the Old Testament to the words of Jesus and what Jesus endured on the cross, and how all of that means for us. And we actually see examples of this even in John's Gospel. In John chapter 12, after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we read this in verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him." That would be the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit helping them remember, to understand. And it's that same Spirit who wrote Scripture using some of these men. But then for us now, you know, we are readers of Scripture, not authors like some of these disciples were. But it's the same Spirit that teaches us. It's the same Spirit that helps us remember Scripture. So we see how the Word of God helps us fight sin, how it helps us sanctify us. The blessed man in Psalm 1, it says that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners because he delights in God's law. God's law is just another way to say God's word. He meditates on it day and night. And we see Jesus, the blessed man from Psalm 1, see Jesus putting this to practice. When he's tempted in the desert, he keeps quoting the Old Testament to resist each temptation. And especially see this from Matthew 4:4. In response to a temptation, Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. But then what we see here is he has clearly memorized it, and he clearly understands it, and he lives it out. And we are to be the same way. By every word, we live by every word from the mouth of God. Now, how do we do that? We pray as we read the word. You know, something like what it says in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And when we pray that, it's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and helps us understand God's word. And we don't just understand God's word, but the truth that's in God's word, it grows us. As John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The sanctification is closely tied to God's word. And we see this as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The last verse in that chapter says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So beholding the glory of the Lord here, you know, this happens when we're reading God's word. And as we read it, and as we understand it, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We're being transformed to become more like Jesus. And who does he say does the transforming? It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this is how God the Holy Spirit helps us understand the word, and he uses it for our sanctification. And this is how the Holy Spirit helps us. He helps us pray. He helps us understand God's word. And he uses them to grow us more like Christ. And now as we are about to close here, remember, sanctification is not an individual thing. It isn't just me and the Holy Spirit. Scripture talks about sanctification as a corporate process. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a holy priesthood, living stones that are making up a spiritual house. You know, all of this is plural language, referring to us as a church growing together. Later on in that same chapter, he calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. Again, notice all the plurals. So we can't be a growing Christian without being an active part of the body of Christ. In fact, we can't really be a Christian at all without being someone who loves the church and is involved in the local body. So our call this morning as we end here is from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which says that we are to stir up one another to love and good works. We're to push each other towards holiness, and we do this as we meet together. We encourage each other. So let's be about that. We should notice what God the Holy Spirit is doing in each other's lives, how we see us growing in sanctification, and we encourage each other to continue to stay in the Word. We pray for each other. And we show the same kindness and forgiveness to each other that God has shown to us. And we're in this together, and our God is working in the life of each believer. He's able to keep us from stumbling, and he'll present us blameless before God's presence with great joy one day. What a glorious day that'll be. All right, at this time I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and we're going to take communion together. And they'll pass out the elements, and then someone will come and lead us in communion. So this table is for believers, those of us who are justified in Christ, and we're being sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. And this table is another means of sanctification that God uses to make us more like Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that unites us in Christ, and he's the one who's enabling us to partake in this feast. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are our triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What a great mystery that we don't fully comprehend. But Father, you don't just leave us confused. You reveal yourself to us. And we praise you most of all that you save us. You sent your Son to accomplish salvation for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And you applied this salvation to us through the work of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, God indwelling within us. Father, we thank you that he is the one who convicts us of sin, who helps us to pray, to understand your word. And I pray that we would let him transform us more and more every day into the image of Christ, until the day that we are presented blameless in your presence. What a glorious day. We look forward to that day. And until that day, I pray that you would keep us secure in your love and mercy. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.